This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I'd like to welcome you to session 14 of our series In the Names of Allah. And as usual, we will be welcoming our students before actually going into our session. So first among the students to reach out was Sister Rashida Abdul Rashid from Virginia. Wa alaykum salam, Saqib Sheikh. Allah bless you also. Khadija Saunders. Wa alaykum salam. Manar Mehrad. Wa alaykum salam. Then Sitsu from Germany. Khadija Saunders is reaching out from West Palm Beach, Florida. Nice place to be. The uninteresting life of Christy Lynn, revered sister from United States, Kentucky, here. Welcome. Wa alaikum salam. Neef Davidson. Wa alaikum salam. Neef is from Ohio, in the US. Dr. Bushra Khan, welcome back. From Nagpur, India. Ready with her pen and paper. Inshallah. Right now. Abdul Rahim. Wa alaikum salam. Oh, Abdul Rahim is here in Qatar. Welcome. Inshallah. You're on the lockdown along with everybody else. Roshan Ali. Wa alaikum salam. Neela. Wa alaikum salam. Zingayi, wa alaikum salam, and our brother from Grenada, good to see you too, Hamza Andali, or Andal, barakallahu feekum, Mehreen, alhamdulillah, I'm fine. Inshallah, COVID is behind us all. Tayyiba Saadia, wa alaikum salam. think we can move on. Our time is a bit short today. Sartur Waziri, wa alaikum salam, Hidayatullah. Warda binti, wa alaikum salam, from the UK. Ahlan wa sahlan. Sara Marohom, wa alaikum salam, from the Philippines. Anamika Tasneem from Bangladesh, wa alaikum salam. We have Bamfa JT, salams from Friedberg, Germany. Barakallahu fikum. And salams from the Netherlands. Patricia Baker giving salams from Houston, Texas. MashaAllah. So, inshallah, we'll be moving on to our session. Now, today we're gonna keep things relatively short. Barakallahu fikum. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Okay, this is our 14th session, covering the name Al-Bari, and it is the 17th name in our series. In terms of its location in the Quran, it's mentioned 3 times in the Quran. Hu Allahu al-Khaliqul Bari'ul Musawwir. He is Allah, the creator, the originator, and the fashioner. The meaning linguistically, scholars actually differed about the root from which this name comes. Some considered that it came from the triliteral root, ba-ra-hamza, bari'a, which means to be free from or distant from something. It is also used to declare innocence from something or someone, as well as being free from illness. And the other root from which bari is derived is the verbal noun bariya, which means creation, and it also means earth. So this root appears some 31 times in the Quran in 10 different derived forms. For example, tabarra'a, bara'atun, bari'un, al-bariyya, the creatures. 3 basic meanings may be derived from the root al-bari. The first meaning is to create and to form out of nothing. The second meaning is to evolve using pre-existing matter. And the third meaning is to be individual, free and clear from another and from all fault or blemish. In the context of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, al-bari means that he is the creator, the originator, and the inventor who distinguished all creatures from each other by their multitude of individual characteristics. Moving on to our 4 principles of Ibn Battal for application of the divine names. The first one, adopt where applicable. And this divine name Al-Bari, meaning the creator, as discussed in our previous sessions, on the divine names Al-Khaliq and Al-Khallaq is not applicable to human beings, as we are manipulators and not true creators. That's with the Alif Lam. So we cannot adopt it. Consequently, we focused on Allah's philosophical arguments related to his creation from nothing, which refute the atheists in the Quran and the need to do our best in whatever work we are committed to. That's what we looked at with the names Al-Khallaq and Al-Khaliq. In this case, we're looking at the aspect of the divine name Al-Bari, which implies evolution as evolving and using pre-existing matter. So evolving out of a pre-existing base, not creation from nothing. In that way, we can apply the name by understanding the creative evolution of the human being from its beginning. The Quran contains verses which describe the evolving of the human child in the mother's womb. I'm sure most of us have heard about that. But it is described it with such accuracy, 1,000 years before the discovery of the microscope, that there is no doubt about the divine origin of the Quran for those who are open-minded. When Professor Dr. Keith Moore, a professor of embryology and chairman of the Department of Anatomy at the University of Toronto, the leading university in Canada, when he was asked to give his opinion concerning the information present in the Quran concerning embryology during the 7th medical conference in Dammam in 1981, he said, "It has been a great pleasure for me to help clarify statements in the Quran about human development. It is clear to me that these statements must have come to Muhammad from God or Allah. He is not a Muslim. Because almost all of this knowledge was not discovered until many, many centuries later. This proves to me that Muhammad must have been a messenger of God or Allah." This was his response. And that only opens up a door related to the various wonders of creation which the Quran has described. You know, and by reflecting on the wonders of creation mentioned in the Quran, which no one in the world knew at the time of its revelation, and scientists would only come to know about them 1,400 years later, we underscore with that the reality that the Quran is without a doubt a revelation from God, the creator and originator, Allah al-Bari. So if we look first at the water origin of life, water is essential for all living things. We all know that water is vital for life, but Allah in the Quran made an unusual claim. He says there, وَجَعَلْنَا مِنَ الْمَاءِ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ حَيٍّ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ حَيٍّ أَفَلَا يُؤْمِنُونَ أَفَلَا يُؤْمِنُونَ وَجَعَلْنَا مِنَ الْمَاءِ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ حَيٍّ أَفَلَا يُؤْمِنُونَ I created every living thing from water. Will they not then believe? That was a heavy claim at that time. Remember that the Quran was revealed in the desert, in a dry country, very little water available. The fact that living things consist mostly of water was only discovered after the invention of the microscope. In the 17th century, now scientists claim that 80% of the cytoplasm of a standard cell consists of water. Now, the cytoplasm is the majority of the cell, you have the cell wall, you have the nucleus, and then there is matter that stays inside of the cell. Inside of it, there are other little elements, but the mass of the content of the cell is cytoplasm. So that is 80% water. And if we look at the issue of iron mentioned in the Quran, again, according to modern scientists, iron is not natural to the earth. It was formed on earth, but came from outer space as iron-bearing meteorites, which struck the earth from distant exploding stars billions of years ago. However, the Quran clearly states exactly that. وَأَنزَلْنَا الْحَدِيدِ فِيهِ بَأْسٌ شَدِيدٌ وَمَنَافِعُ لِلنَّاسِ. I sent down iron with its mighty strength and many uses for humankind. This is in Surah Al-Hadid. Copper is mentioned three times in the Quran. You know, Dhulqarnain, for example, pours molten qatar on the barrier that he set up to block the Gog and the Magog. Iron is mentioned as laid first. And copper is mentioned as a fount of copper. But there's no reference of it coming down from outer space, as in the case of iron. وَأَنزَلْنَا, and we sent down. So the Quran addressed a phenomenon which has only been discovered in the 20th century. Copper is mentioned mountain pegs. Only in the beginning of the 20th century, scientists developed the theory of plate tectonics, which was built on the newly discovered fact that mountains have deep stake-like roots. So for example, Mount Everest, whose height is approximately 9 kilometers above the ground, it has a root under the ground 125 kilometers. However, the Quran 1,400 years ago described mountains as stakes, like the stake which you use to set up a tent, to hold that tent at the various sides. You hammer the stake into the ground. The greater portion of it goes under the ground and a smaller portion stays above the ground that you tie the ropes to. So Allah describes it that way. Alam naj'al al-arda mihada wal jibala awtada. Didn't I make the earth a resting place and the mountains as stakes? Subhanallah. Mashallah. So these are only three examples from many, many other examples of Allah speaking about the world and its contents in ways which have only been discovered in recent times, 1,400 years before its time. And all of this left in the Quran, of course, for the people at the time when the Quran was revealed, it didn't have significance. So Allah has left things which would become significant to us in a time when its significance becomes a major, of major importance. So this is part of the miracle of the Quran, that Allah has left these for every generation, all the generations to come. The second principle of Imam Ibn Battal requires us to confirm the unique aspects of the divine names. It is confirm where unique and inapplicable. Where the names are unique, we have to ensure that these characteristics are only given to Allah and not to any of his creatures. So in that way, we reject any efforts to ascribe these attributes to Allah's creation. Consequently, having confirmed that Allah is Al-Khaliq and Al-Khallaq, the only true creator, we can apply this divine name, Al-Bari', the originator, by recognizing and accepting that Allah alone effortlessly creates everything uniquely different. So, for example, in spite of the complexity of the designs of each snowflake and each grain of sand, and the countless billions and trillions that fall or are found on the ground, at beaches, etc., all around the world, no two grains of sand, when looked, of course, and when it's in your hand and you're just seeing it in general, it's, well, they look the same. But no, when you put it under the microscope, you find everyone different. Similarly, the snowflakes, the snow that falls, they come in very intricate designs. And as is said and known, no two snowflakes are alike. Likewise, when scientists look at the fossil record, there are inexplicable events which took place, creating variations of species, defying all evolutionary explanations. The common belief is of Darwin's theory of evolution, published in the book which he wrote back in 1859 called On the Origin of Species. He puzzled at that time over the apparently sudden appearance of complicated organisms in the fossil record at the beginning of the Cambrian period in particular. He noted that this could be used as an argument against his controversial new theory, which predicted a more gradual appearance of simpler organisms. At the time, Darwin pointed out that the fossil record was imperfect. And this was his only defense, that complex animal forms must have lived long before the Cambrian, but traces of that life had not been found. So this was the excuse. Where did all these creatures come from? However, how much time has passed since the time of Darwin? Archaeologists and anthropologists and others have been searching and searching, and they still haven't found what Darwin had said was probably there. But the Cambrian explosion, that's what it's called, the Cambrian explosion, which refers to the sudden appearance in the fossil record of complex animals with mineralized skeletal remains. It represents the most important evolutionary event in the history of life on the Earth. The beginning of the explosion is generally placed about 542 million years ago, during the Cambrian period, the start of the Paleozoic era, the same time that the Ediacarans disappear from the fossil record. While the explosion was rapid in geographical terms or geological terms, it took place over millions of years. The Burgess Shale at 505 million years old records the tail end of the event. The explosion is particularly remarkable because all major animal body plans, each more or less corresponding to a distinctive phylum, Mollusca or Chordata, for example, appeared during this time, changing the biosphere forever. Natural selection, which was supposed to be the mechanism for evolution, could not explain its sudden appearance. Belief in God, where God is the creator, and when he creates, it's not strange for him to create everything or every sets of things at one time, So this variation is a part of being al-Bari, that he gives each creature its own characteristic, and he can create many creatures with all special characteristics, not coming from each other. I mean, characteristics which don't link, but though they might be similar. Because, for example, you have what is known as the rhinoceros beetle. And then there's the rhinoceros. Rhinoceros beetle, you know, has a head which looks something like a rhinoceros, you know, but it's not really the head, it's like the formation of the exoskeleton. But nonetheless, it has a look of a rhinoceros. But nobody in the world would claim that that evolved into the big rhinoceros that we know today, or the big rhinoceros evolved into it. They both exist. They have similar features, but are totally unrelated. Just like we have creatures which are related, but they have dissimilar, you know, features. This, all of this variety, this comes from al-Bari. So we can take this to human beings and note that though they all have a common origin, there are so many variations of human beings, whether in sizes or features or colors, hair, eyes, etc. We worship Allah through His divine name al-Bari by recognizing and affirming His existence and treating variations among us as evidence of His unique creative attributes and not the basis for pride or dislike. إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةً فَأَصْلِحُوا بَيْنَ أَخَوَيْكُمْ. This is what Allah tells us to do with the variety that exists amongst us. He said, indeed, the believers are one brotherhood. So mediate between your two brothers. It should not be a basis for arguing, etc., but which it's a basis for recognizing the greatness of Allah in His creatures. And the same way we respect all the different types of cats and cows and dogs and all the other animals, horses, etc. You know, we enjoy that variety and we praise it. And nobody says this is an inferior horse and that's a superior horse. And no, they don't. I mean, except if it's your horse and you're looking down on others. The third principle of Ibn Battal is that of hope where there is a promise. The divine name al-Bari does not contain any direct divine promises. However, the fact that the name also means to be individual, free and clear from one another, and from fault or blemish, it can be used to understand the need to distance ourselves from whatever Allah dislikes, and the opposite, come close to whatever Allah likes. So as a general principle, Muslims are instructed by Allah to emigrate, to make hijrah from one location to another, whenever they find themselves oppressed and unable to practice Islam as it was prescribed. It was made obligatory initially by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran. And He stated there very clearly, when the angels take the souls of those who die in sin against themselves, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَوَفَّاهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ ظَالِمِي أَنفُسِهِمْ, they say to them, قَالُوا فِيمَ كُنْتُمْ, in what plight were you? قَالُوا, people reply, كُنَّا مُسْتَضَعَفِينَ فِي الْأَرْضِ, we were weak and oppressed in the land. So the angel said to them, قَالُوا أَلَمْ تَكُنْ أَرْضُ اللَّهِ وَاسِعَةٌ وَاسِعَةً فَتُهَاجِرُوا فِيهَا, wasn't Allah's earth spacious enough for you to emigrate away from the evil that you are facing? فَأُولَٰئِكَ مَأْوَاهُمْ جَهَنَّمْ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا. All such people, Allah goes on to say, will find their abode in hell. What an evil ending. So on the occasion when some Muslims living among a community of idolaters were killed by Muslim troops, and the case was brought to Prophet Muhammad to rule on and determine whether they deserved the diya, or the compensation, sometimes called blood money, or not, the Prophet ﷺ said, أَنَا بَرِيءٌ مِنْ كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ يُقِيمُ بَيْنَ أَظْهُرِ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. I am innocent, free from every Muslim who lives among the idol worshippers. So the people asked, Lima ya Rasulullah. And why, O Messenger of Allah? And the Prophet ﷺ responded, La taraya narahuma. They should not see each other's campfires. Meaning that they should be complete isolated communities, not your neighbor to the front, to the side, or to the back, you know, are idol worshippers, so you're just one in their midst. No, Muslims should be together. So this prophetic statement indicates that Muslims living in non-Muslim dominated lands should form their own communities and live among them. And this is how it is in many places, in the East, in India, or elsewhere. Muslims, being a minority, you know, will live together in Nepal, etc. This is the common practice. But Muslims who make hijrah to the West usually don't make this a consideration. They'll just go and live anywhere and everywhere. So this statement of the Prophet ﷺ indicates that the principles of hijrah continues to apply as long as the need is there. Many Muslims living in the West are unaware of these instructions, and others like it, and casually live in the midst of non-Muslims, exposing themselves and their children to great harm. Some do manage to create their own communities where all the amenities like schools, pharmacies, shops, restaurants, etc., are provided to make the community self-sufficient and protect its weaker members from harm. But these are few. There are a number of them spread out across North America and elsewhere. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually had canceled the obligation of hijrah after the conquest of Mecca. So when the Prophet ﷺ was asked about it, he said clearly, La hijrata ba'd al-fath, walakin jihadun wa niyya. The Messenger of Allah said, there is no obligatory hijrah remaining after the conquest of Mecca, but jihad and its intention remain, because the struggle will always be there till the last day. And having the proper intention for making hijrah needs to be there for it to be rewardable and commendable. However, the Prophet ﷺ clarified that while hijrah to Mecca had ended, recommended hijrah remained commendable. He said, La tanqat'u al-hijra hatta tanqati' at-tawbah, wa la tanqati'u at-tawbah hatta tatli'a ash-shamsu min maghribiha. Hijrah will not end until making repentance ends. And making repentance will not end until the sun rises from its place of setting, rises from the west. So Hijra still remains as a recommended practice whenever Muslims find themselves in difficulty, they're encouraged to emigrate. But Hijra doesn't necessarily mean going from America to Mecca, to Sudan or Pakistan, or from one country to another over large areas of water, etc. Although the first Hijra of the Prophet's companions was from one country to another, from Arabia to Habasha, from across the waters. However, the main Hijra of the Prophet and his companions was from the city of Mecca to the city of Medina. Likewise, today we should be prepared to move from city to city, or from one part of a city to another part of a city, to live amongst Muslims as the Prophet ﷺ instructed. We build a masjid, we should move our families around that masjid. Not just build a masjid and everybody's living, you know, at great distances, so people can easily come and attack the masjid. And of course, this is something that's happening. You know, every time something happens with Muslims which involves non-Muslims, then, you know, the non-Muslims get upset and they go, they throw paint on, or they may cut off a pig's head and throw it on the entrance of the masjid, and you know, all kinds of things are going on. But the Prophet ﷺ also left a general principle regarding Hijra, which indicates for us that it is a state of mind that we have to have. He said, Al-Muhajiru man hajara ma naha Allahu anhu. The real immigrant is the one who emigrates from what Allah has prohibited. That is the true immigrant. So the divine name Al-Bari can be applied in this manner, distancing ourselves or oneself from what is displeasing to Allah remains highly commendable in the etiquette and teachings of Islam. Now, the fourth principle of Ibn Battal, fear where there is a warning. The fact of the matter is that he, Allah al-Bari, is the only true creator. As the only true creator, only he can compel us to do what is right, and in which case, we lose the reward of doing it. And that should motivate us to go ahead and do the right thing whenever we get the chance. That's what's going to happen. Whatever Allah wills is going to happen anyway. So better for us to have that intention ourselves. That way we get the full reward of doing the right thing. Now, belief in the divine name Al-Bari is the only, as the only being able to create from nothing, should also restore confidence to the believers, as today's scientists dazzle the world. They have become the prophets of our generation. Whatever the scientists say, we follow. They are amazing. They're able to do so many, you know, amazing discoveries. They're coming out with new things all the time. And among the things that they've come out with over the years is creation. The scientific world is filled with arrogance, pride, and outrageous claims. The media pumps it up. True scientists know that the more they know, the more they learn, is the more they realize they don't know. However, the media sensationalizes the new discoveries and exaggerate their details. People are wowed, bowled over. Consequently, in the 1960s and 70s, scientific understanding of the events in the human oocyte, the immature ovum, fertilization grew to a point that in vitro fertilization, IVF, of human oocytes became possible, that putting sperm cells with ovum female cells externally became possible. And ultimately, this knowledge led to the widely acclaimed first live birth of what came to be known as a test tube baby. That's the term they used, test tube baby. Her name was Louise Brown in England in 1978. For most people, when they heard that test tube baby, they envisioned that the scientists were mixing up chemicals in test tubes and heating them and doing whatever else they do to them, until eventually they found the right mix and were able to make a human baby. However, that's so far from reality and the truth that it's laughable. It is so far because it has nothing to do with taking, you know, the components of a human being, mixing it all up, stirring it all up in a pot or, you know, whatever, and pouring it out and here comes a baby with it. No, this was simply mixing living sperm with living ovum. They didn't even take dead sperm and dead ovum and then did something. You say, oh, wow, these were dead and now they're alive. No, they took living. These already have the life force in them from their owners, mixing them in a dish outside the body. And after the fertilization takes place, it's put then in the womb of the mother or the woman. That's all. It's just taking a process, which is going to happen anyway, it's a normal process, and letting it happen outside of the body instead of inside the body. So is this creation? Is this test tube baby? Allah ridicules such claims and those who make them by categorically stating that they will never, ever be able to create even a living fly, much less a dead one. Such exaggerated claims make ignorant people think that science is now able or will soon be able to do anything and everything. But the bitter truth is that Allah says they cannot and will not ever create even a nasty little living fly. Allah says in Surah Al-Hajj, O humankind, a parable is made, so listen to it. Indeed, those on whom you call besides Allah cannot create even a fly. لَنْ يَخْلُقُوا ذُبَابًا. Even if they collaborate together for the purpose. And if the fly snatches from them anything, they won't have any power to snatch it back. How weak are the seeker and the sought? So the gross media impact on people in the West through the media is turning them into atheists today at an alarming rate. In New Zealand, of all places, in 1998, more than 79% of the people believed in God. But by 2018, 10 years later, less than 33% believed in God. Subhanallah. Furthermore, the youth, that is teenagers between the ages of 15 and 19, their suicide rate in New Zealand is the highest in the world. Twice as high as in the US, five times as high as in the UK. the youngest recorded case of suicide in New Zealand is a 7-year-old. Subhanallah, it's unthinkable. وَمَا قَدْرُ اللَّهَ حَقَّ قَدْرِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَقَوِيٌّ عَزِيزٌ. They have not properly estimated Allah. Indeed, Allah is all-powerful and almighty. Reality is that if we gathered all of the Earth's modern scientists and their cutting-edge technologies from all around the world and collected the chemicals and minerals which make up the body of the fly, mix them up, add electrodes, sending electrical current into the mix, and see if a living fly comes out. No fly will emerge. They will not be able to do it. This is the reality. They will never be able to do it. Of course, in many of their minds, they may feel that they can do it, and they will do it sometime in the future. And in a lot of cases where they had this feeling, it did come true. But this is not for something as basic as creating life. It is only a matter of time, they say. But the reality is that it will never happen. So whatever estimations they may give, you know, as they're working towards this end, you know, along with working towards eradicating death. You know, they're saying that we have a time clock. Everybody has a time clock. And if you're able to get to that time clock and stop it, then you will live on without dying. This is a dream people have. People have, you know, been so motivated with this dream that they've had their bodies frozen and fired off into space in rockets, being kept there until the time comes when they discover the cure for death, how to bring you back, and they'll bring back your rocket and get you up and running again. Or some people, they have discounted versions where you just take your head off. They just save your head because everything is the brain anyway, right? According to them, they see that as being you. You are what's in your brain. So they save the heads, and they can put more heads on a rocket, you know, than just the whole body. So this is their hope, the hope of those who don't believe in God. Otherwise, there's no reason to think that this will ever happen. If Allah has told us they will not be able to bring back even a fly, then know that nobody is coming back. Science will never reach that point where they can bring people back after they've died. No, yeah, we talked about, you know, CPR and this person, heart stops and you press on his chest and, you know, he starts breathing again and his heart starts beating again. Okay. But you hadn't died. They know there's a period of time. If it is last beyond that point, that's it. There's no coming back. It's finished. You know. So death, life, this is all in Allah's hands. He is the Creator al-Bari. He gives life to what he creates. He takes life from what he creates. And this is his sphere. We worship him according to those great powers which he has, those powers which go far beyond anything we can imagine. And as such, we glorify him, thank him for creating us, giving us life, giving us this life, and we pray that he give us a place, a good place in the life to come. We'll close our session calling on Allah using these names. O Allah, Ya Bari, we know that what you create and form is from nothing. Make us confident about our belief in you as the originator of everything, and let us worship you alone. Guide us to obey you, distance ourselves from bad, enjoin good, and forbid evil. Help us to reflect on your creation and appreciate your power and greatness. Ya Bari, bless us to give thanks to you regularly and make us of those who carry the message of your oneness to others in the best way. Ameen. Barakallahu fikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We'll now shift over to the second part of our program, which today will be extra short. Sorry about that, but time does not permit. Inshallah, we will go to your questions. And I think we'll only be taking 5 questions today. Or if they're short, maybe we can take 10. But we're going to keep it short, inshallah. Okay, one question Abu Bakr Sulaiman is asking, what's the difference between the name Al-Razzaq and Al-Ghani? Just the meaning in Arabic alone, there's a basic difference. You know, Al-Razzaq implies having richness and giving it out. Al-Ghani focuses on the richness which one has. But we'll be looking at the names in more detail. We'll come to all of these, inshallah. From our Instagram.
Can a woman do i'tikaf at home?
There's no i'tikaf in the home. I'tikaf is in the masjid. Question. My daughter's last name is Bint Saghir Al-Karim. Is that name acceptable as it is Al-Karim? I believe that if it is Al-Karim and not Al-Karim, because these are two names that are very close, when you say it quickly, Al-Karim sounds like Al-Karim. What's the difference? But one is actually Al-Karim. Like Ali Imran. Al means the family of, whereas Al means the most, total. So I believe it's probably Al Karim, which is permissible. But Al Karim, no. Faisal Ali, is it necessary to wake up the whole night complete and not sleep for a minute in the last 10 nights of the last 10 days? It's called Shabi Qadr. No, it's not necessary to do that. You can get up and do your tahajjud in each of the nights, or focus on the odd nights, as the Prophet ﷺ had said. You could find it in the odd nights. But know at the same time that if there was a mistake in the calculation at the beginning, for the beginning of Ramadan for you, what was an odd night becomes an even night, and what was an even night becomes an odd night. So to be safe, it's better to keep the tahajjud going through the last 10 days, all of them, the last 10 nights, as we've done for the first 20 of Ramadan. Question from Hassan al-Basri. What is the hukum on Hijab Day or celebrating the World Hijab Day? Well, you know, celebrations in general, where it's a celebration in the sense that we are, you know, coming together and celebrating something, the Prophet ﷺ, and it becomes a holiday, you know, and all the other things that are connected with it, you know, we only have two of those, Prophet ﷺ said, Eid al-Fitr and Eid al-Adha. That's it. But a day in the year, in order to promote the hijab, because the hijab came under attack all around the world, and we want to make people aware of it, etc., then to utilize that day, a designated day, in order to promote knowledge about the hijab without necessarily going on parades and demonstration like events and, you know, like a carnival type. No, just to promote things concerning the hijab on that day, that's okay. Sartur Waziri, does al-Bari also mean and include originator of thought? It's the al-Bari is the originator of everything. Everything that comes into existence which did not exist before, he is the originator. Now, the fact that thought is originated by Allah, meaning that Allah allows that thought to take place, it doesn't mean that you don't take responsibility when you act on the thought. No, you are responsible. If you had a bad thought, you're not held responsible for that bad thought. This is the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He doesn't hold us accountable for bad thoughts. Although if we had a good thought, we reflected on it, then we get the reward, even if we don't do it. But the bad thought, we are only punished when we actually act on the thought. If our belief is that Allah's creation, if Allah's creations are flawless, then why are some kids born with physical disabilities? Well, it's not that Allah's creation are flawless. In fact, all of the creations contain flaws. They're not perfect. Perfection only belongs to Allah. Allah is the only one who's perfect. All that has been created, you know, has been created according to His plan. And in each and every human being, just as we make errors in our decisions, in our thoughts, in our actions, then also with our bodies, we sometimes make errors. We tattoo, we pluck our eyebrows, do things which are forbidden, sometimes harmful to ourselves. Sometimes it's based on how Allah created us, where some things are not in the place that they're supposed to be. So we have cosmetic surgery for fixing things that didn't come out right. And that's permissible. But fixing things which came out right, but you just don't like it. You know, my nose is too big. I need to get a smaller nose. Or whatever, my ears are flapping out. I need to get my ears pinned back. And, you know, this kind of is despised in Islam. changing Allah's creation, fixing where things were not quite right, children born with disabilities, teaching them and helping them physically, provide, you know, artificial limbs and whatever. This is all a part of the tests of this life. And yes, Allah is the one who had that child born that way. And that's your test. That's what you are responsible to deal with. How are you going to deal with it? How are you going to look at Allah, etc.? After watching Dr. Zakir Naik's videos, I learned that drawing or painting pictures of living beings like animals are not permissible. What can a student do who is practicing to be a doctor? No, this is, you know, if you're using images for understanding the different parts of the body, etc., this is permissible. You know, of course, Muslim textbooks would take into account, you know, certain things, because the head is the core, the key, you know, for the animals. If the head is missing, if you're just dealing with the rest of the body, there are many different ways, you know, around it. But the ideas of displaying images, which are beauty images, you know, images of sports or something like that, or fame and etc., you know, then we are discouraged from creating such images. If the images are already there, again, that's another situation. These books are printed in the West, in the US, in the UK, in Europe, etc. The books come like that, you know. Whatever images there which are not appropriate, we are not held accountable for. If it is something particularly inappropriate, we can use, you know, whiteout or whatever to cover certain parts which, you know, are displeasing Islamically. From Tayyib, Sheikh, people usually these days make hijrah for the purpose of money. Is this valid? Well, the Prophet ﷺ had said, you know, the hijrah is for whatever your intention is. So if your intention from the hijrah is for the sake of Allah and His Messenger, to protect your deen, etc., to spread the deen, etc., then the hijrah is rewardable for you. But if your hijrah is just money, okay. If you made good money, you didn't disobey Allah in doing it, etc., then it was okay for you. But, you know, if your hijrah is just for citizenship, because you want that citizenship, it's a matter of pride and things like this, then your intentions behind the hijrah are going to determine how Allah looks at your act of hijrah. You know, whether it's rewardable or whether it is punishable. From our Instagram students.
Can a woman join the Air Force? I want to be a pilot, but I'm not sure if it's permissible or not because I'm a girl.
Well, the Air Force, I would say there are many different capacities to be with the Air Force. Now, as a woman, as you said, it's not going to be that appropriate because the very garments that you have to wear will expose your aura, your private parts, your body parts, in a way which is despicable. That's not pleasing to Allah. For a man, he can get by because his aura area is much more limited. So, you know, he can wear materials which don't expose between the navel and the knee. You know, it's the material is bulky enough that it's not showing or exposing those private parts. But I would say, leave that dream of being a fighter pilot. You want to, you know, fly that F-16 or whatever it's now, the FF-18, or leave that. If you want to work in the, you know, other areas of administration, you know, the communication and whatever related to it, no harm. Just don't compromise your deen just so you can be a so-and-so. You know, you can learn how to fly and fly private planes. Alhamdulillah, you can fulfill that desire to fly. How to remove black magic from our home and from humans? Well, it depends on the way it in which it's affecting. We have Quranic readings from the last two quls of the Quran, Qul a'udhu bi rabbil falaq and Qul a'udhu bi rabbin nas. These were revealed to deal with black magic or magic in general. There really is no such thing as black magic, because then you're going to say, okay, there's white magic. What's the white magic? Good magic? We got a problem here, you know. So just call it magic. All right. So we have those. We have other du'as which the Prophet ﷺ taught to recite over people as a means of exorcising evil, driving it off, etc. So we take those methods which the Prophet ﷺ has taught us, the incantations and recitals, etc. And we stay away from those things which don't have prophetic sanction, like blowing on water and then drinking this water or passing it on, selling it, whatever business, or blowing on oil, you know, reading certain surahs over bottles of oil and people use that to rub on their bodies, etc. Or writing with saffron on, you know, plates and pouring water over it and drinking it. And we got all these practices which have become widespread, which have no basis in the Quran and Sunnah. Leave them. Leave them. Just stick with what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave us. And in the home in general, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said, read Surah Al-Baqarah. That doesn't mean clicking the player and just have it playing. Surah Al-Baqarah is playing day in, day out. No, no. He said, read, recite Surah Al-Baqarah. You read it, reflect on its meaning. So you read the Arabic and you read the English together. And when you complete that reading of Surah Al-Baqarah in the home, your home will be protected for 3 days and nights. This is what the Prophet ﷺ told us. So just do it. Maryam Marghub, sir, my friend says she will not pray Salah Taraweeh and she can't understand the Quran, and she's not rewarded for listening as she can't understand it. Well, it makes sense. It makes sense. For her, it is probably better for her to read the Quran at home. Taraweeh, what we call Taraweeh, Tahajjud. This she can do using the surahs that she knows, and she can pray it at home herself. This Taraweeh in the masjid, know that this was not the most common practice of the Prophet ﷺ. But it's practiced and it was allowed and they did it. So her decision is quite understandable and acceptable by her reading the Quran instead. As I've mentioned on numerous occasions, that even just reading Surah Al-Baqarah in Ramadan, along with the tafsir to understand what it's saying, its reward is many times over standing with long recitations which you don't understand, you're struggling to stay awake, you're falling asleep, and you know, flopping and flipping from side to side, whatever, you know, struggling to keep your eyes open. We have the deen make sense. And the Prophet said, "Ad-Dinu Yusr." The religion is easy. It's comfortable. So do what is comfortable. And the reward is far greater than doing things which are uncomfortable, where you can't get into it, you're just going through the ritual, etc., etc. For sure. That is a correct decision on her part. Kasumba Zubair is asking, how can a Muslim be successful and productive without losing his or her deen? Oh, come on. Be productive and successful. You have to lose your deen? Of course not. There are millions of ways, as many ways as there are to disobey Allah and break the principles of the deen, etc., you know, to be successful. There are halal ways which are perfectly acceptable by Allah, pleasing to Allah, etc., to be productive and successful. Is it permissible to read other religions' holy scriptures? Yes. To read them, not reading them seeking guidance, because the guidance is there in the Quran, but reading them to see what is there, what the people believed in, etc., because you're making dawah to them. It's good for you to be able to, you know, speak to them in terms of their own beliefs and practices. And the last question, is it okay for Christian leaders to prepare iftar for Muslims and invite Muslims to go to church premises and have their iftar, praying their maghrib there? That's permissible. If this is a means to carry the message of Islam to other communities, sharing with them, let them come to know what Muslims do and such, yeah. And then what you do is that after they've invited you, you've come and prayed there, then you invite them to the masjid. Actually, you should be the one, you know, who are doing these things first. You invite them to the masjid, so it becomes the normal practice of you inviting them to the masjid. They have the iftar meal with us. In fact, even encourage them to fast a day along with Muslims. Just one day. You know, alhamdulillah, here in Qatar and elsewhere in the UAE, you know, we did this. We encouraged non-Muslims to join us in fasting the first day of Ramadan. And alhamdulillah, quite a few accepted Islam out of it. Just the experience of fasting, you know, it was so moving and touching for them that, you know, it caused them to want to look more into Islam, and they accepted it. Barakallahu fikum. So with that, we're going to end our Q&A session, and we hope to see you in our next class on Saturday, because Friday is our day off. Barakallahu fikum. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك